number 1. We'd like to begin reading with verse number 1. First John chapter number 1. John will here begin his what is 3 general epistles, of course separate from his gospel, by recounting and thinking back and taking us also back to his experience, his time being with Christ, the Word of Life, as he refers to him here while he was here upon the earth, and wanting us to understand Christ and, of course, what he brings to us. Read here 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him. We declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We note here in verse number 1 that the Apostle John speaks about his experiences, being able to handle, being able to see, even being able to hear, and to be in the very presence of God in Jesus Christ here upon the earth. To really comprehend that, John is describing to us the fact that he was able to see, touch, and hear the very voice, the very face, the very hands of God in the person of Jesus Christ while he was here upon the earth. Notice his excitement here in verse number 2 as he says, we have seen it. We've seen it. Talking about what was manifested unto them, the eternal life that was even possible through Jesus Christ. He has a palpable excitement about his writing here. This is not dry. This is not without emotion. This is not just simply somebody reporting to you the facts of their experience. But John, in an excited tone, says, we've seen it. We've experienced it. We have seen it in Christ as he came from the Father to this earth, the eternal life. For Christ was with him in the beginning. He wrote in John 1 about that in his gospel. He was with God, he was God, and he created all things during that time in the beginning. And then he connects that here in verse number 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which is Christ, came and was manifested in the flesh upon the earth. And John was able to see, touch, handle, and experience the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And again, he speaks of the eternal life here in verse number 2. We have seen it. And notice then in verse number 3, his excitement has built, his excitement in saying we have seen it. In verse number 3, he says, this we declare unto you. We declare Christ. But more to the point this morning, or more specifically, we declare unto you eternal life. Well, that was his focus there in verse number 2. And show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, talking specifically about Christ, but then also, of course, about the eternal life which we can have through Jesus Christ. That we declare unto you. Hear that with excitement, with zeal, with a man that had the experience to see, hear, touch, and be with Christ. To say, I have seen it, I have experienced it, and this is what I want to declare unto you now. This eternal life. As John declares this to us here, let me ask a question that should search your mind and heart. When you hear the subject of eternal life spoken of, and it is in many places, John wrote of it many times in his gospel, in chapter 3, wrote of it in chapter 17 as Christ began to pray his prayer, a high priestly intercessory prayer, talks about eternal life. What does it mean to you? When you hear somebody say, a preacher talk about, when you read in the Word of God and you hear or come across the idea of eternal life, what does it mean to you? What does it bring to mind? Many tend to think or will first kind of resort to or fall back to the understanding, well, that means we live forever. That means we never die. That means that we will never have to face that death, if you will. And so they think of eternal life in those terms. They think of it as never ceasing to exist, in other words. But the reality is that every human being has an eternal soul that will never die. Everyone, in the sound of my voice this morning, will never cease to exist completely. That's the truth. And so when we talk about eternal life, that definition really doesn't fit, does it? It's not talking about if you have eternal life, your soul continues to exist for eternity. And if you don't have eternal life, at death your soul is annihilated or is somehow just, erased and wiped out. That's not it. So others, being a little more taught and understood, will say, well, obviously it means that we will live forever with God, or we will be in heaven. And so that becomes a little bit more specific, doesn't it? A little more to the point. But still, to most people, the idea of eternal life is all about themselves. All about living forever and never having to die. The quest for the fountain of youth has been incessant over the course of human history. And human history will figure in greatly to our message this morning. Human history has been about 6,000 years, give or take. And for those 6,000 years, there has been a crimson thread that has ran through the course of human history that has united all of mankind and is still flowing today. And we see that the purpose of eternal life, as spoken of here by John, the purpose of eternal life as it is offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not about just not dying. It's not about just having a bonus, if you will, of salvation. But John here talks about in verse number 3 what eternal life is. It says, that which ye have seen, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. John describes for us what eternal life is in verse number 3. It's more than just me existing forever. It's more than just me getting to go to heaven instead of hell. It's more than just about me. But understand that eternal life is all about having fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's what it is. If we're only living, if we're only thinking about eternal life in the sense of not dying or living forever, that's too small of an idea. That's too narrow of a goal. And really, it's self-centered. Let us understand that the idea of eternal life and the blessing thereof is about being in sweet fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for now, in time after we're saved, but much more so in the future, for all of eternity. Let us understand that's what eternal life really is. It's not about the other things specifically or only. And eternal life isn't just a bonus, isn't just a byproduct of salvation, like, you know, you repent of your sins and, oh, by the way, here, as a bonus, you get to have eternal life. The whole purpose of salvation, the whole purpose of Christ hanging upon the cross is so that we could have eternal fellowship with God. Let us remember that. Let us understand that this morning. Truly, eternal life is about a relationship, or as John puts it here, fellowship with God. I think we need to be revived to that understanding this morning, for we have lost sight and understand that salvation is not about us. It's not about making my life better now, though it does. It's not about me getting God's best upon the earth, though I do. But it is all about me or you this morning being in fellowship or communion or having a relationship with God, whatever term you want to think about. John decides to use the word fellowship here. John says, hey, I'm in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I have a relationship with Him. Isn't that what life is about today? Isn't that what we should be seeking and desiring? And John says, what's more is that I want you to have fellowship with us. But how does man do that today? We understand that eternal life is for the purpose of having fellowship with God. God created man for that very specific purpose. He created us unlike any other part of His creation. He created us with the ability to have an intimate communion with Him. That's why He made us in His image. He created us with the ability to carry on a relationship, to have fellowship, to have back and forth intimacy and dialogue and relationship. That's how Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But of course we know that the problem is today man is born out of fellowship with God because he is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Those that are still in their natural estate today, from the time they were born until now and will continue to be, they are out of fellowship with God. They have no relationship with Him whatsoever because they are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in our trespasses and in our sin. So then, if we are to have fellowship with God, as John urges here, as he says, I have seen this eternal life in Christ, and I declare it to you now, that you would have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with us. How are we to have it? Well, if we drop down to verse number 7, we see this crimson thread that has ran throughout history. This crimson thread that has, since the beginning of time, it has made it possible for man to have fellowship with God. And as we will go back through history this morning and see, it has not only made it possible for man, but it has been the only vehicle by which man can have fellowship with God. That man can fulfill the purpose or the reason for why he was created. There is only one thing, there is only one way. And this crimson thread has transcended down through human history. And so while we may not know what it was like to live before the flood or to be in captivity in Babylon as an Israelite or to live during the time of Christ or even during the Dark Ages, we may not know all of those things, but we are united by the fact that if man desired to have a relationship with God then or now, he must do it through the blood of Jesus Christ, as seen in verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What brings eternal life today? And again, understanding eternal life means fellowship with God for time and for eternity. What brings it today? What are we to plead? What are we to have? What are we to give, if you will? The only thing that we can plead today is the blood of Jesus Christ. The bottom line here today is that everyone in this room is going to die. Even if you survive to the rapture, you're still going to have to stand before God one day. And understand that when you stand before God, you're not taking any of the works of this life with you whatsoever. Not a thing. None of your riches, none of your status, none of your wealth, none of your family members in the sense that they can stand with you. And so when you stand before the righteous judge in that day, what will you plead? How can you plead? The only thing that can be put before God to bring man into fellowship with Him for time and eternity is the blood of Christ. It cleanses us from all sin. As John says here, we notice back in verse number 5 that John points out that sin has to be dealt with. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. He says, this is what Christ has told us. This is what we learn. And this is what we believe. So understand it. He says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There's nothing evil, nothing sinful, nothing depraved, nothing of that sort within God whatsoever. And God cannot have fellowship with anything that has darkness and evil and sin within. Notice in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and countless people are saying it today. There's some people, even in this room this morning, that are saying, I have fellowship with God. But you're walking in darkness. You claim to, but understand that there is no darkness in God and He cannot have fellowship with or relationship with anybody or anyone that has darkness or walks in darkness. John handles the problem of living in this life and still sinning later on here in verses 8 through 10. But the point is that he makes in verse number 7 that it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse us from that darkness. To bring us into a relationship with God. To have fellowship. As he points out in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, how can we walk in the light today? Only through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Only through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It is the prescribed way for man to have a relationship with God. In fact, blood has always been the only way that God has ever prescribed for man to be able to have fellowship with Him. The only way. Let's take a brief survey of history, of human history. Some of you don't like history as far as a subject to study, but this book is history. And it's better than any history book you'll ever pick up, because those books are tainted by the observations of man, by their either conservative or liberal ideas or their background, how they want to remember history. But this book before us this morning, it presents to us the real history of the human race. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, about 6,000 years ago, into Genesis chapter number 3. And though we may not have much in common with whom we find here in Genesis chapter 3, that is Adam and Eve, as far as our daily life, as far as the conveniences thereof and the things that we do every day, we find that we have one very important thing in common with them. Let us see on this stop in history. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had been created to walk with God, commune with God, as we mentioned a few minutes ago. And they did so daily, continually. That is, until sin entered. And then there was a necessary interruption, a break in fellowship because of that sin. And in that time, when that break occurred, if there had been no prescription given by God, no remedy available, man would have remained out of fellowship with God for time and eternity. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope of eternal life and knowing God. There would be none of this today. As far as truth is concerned, all religion would still exist, no doubt. But there would be no truth. There would be no way to heaven, no eternal life, no fellowship with God. But praise God, we see here in Genesis 3:15 that God prescribed a way for Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him. Notice here, Genesis 3, verse 15. And I put down the wrong verse. That happens once in a while. It's actually down further in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks here about him taking the coats of skin and covering them because of their sin. Wow. There we go, 21, sorry. Verse 21. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We see that God prescribed a remedy. God prescribed a means by which Adam and Eve could once again have fellowship with God. Now, did it erase everything they had done? No. But it provided them the ability to once again fellowship with God. And that was something that would continue during their life once they left the garden. God prescribed this way that would bring back fellowship. It was not his ignorance of sin or sweeping it under the rug, but instead it involved the shedding of innocent blood. Today the world doesn't like to think about blood in terms of religion. They sanitize the hymnals and they take away the thought of the blood. They remove it from just about everything that they can, including the modern perversions of Scripture. And in doing so, they take away the only thing that man has ever had to bring him into fellowship with God, the only remedy that he has ever had for sin. Because it's always been the blood. It's always been the blood. This is a pattern that is carried throughout human history. The intentional taking of life, the shedding of innocent blood to remit or to cover sin. That's what it was then. Now we'll see, of course, Jesus Christ has finished all those things, completed all those things that were typified for so many years. But think about Adam and Eve in this place, in this time of history. Without reading too many verses from chapter 2, we know that after the fall, they realized something was wrong. And we also know that they tried to fix it themselves, didn't they? They tried to cover what symbolized their sin to them, was that they all of a sudden realized, hey, we're different. Let's cover up our differences. Let's put us on some fig leaves and hope that God doesn't notice that we've done something amiss. They tried to cover it with the works of their hands. And man has, since the fall, been trying to have fellowship with God by the works of their hands. It's natural. It's what man does. We sew fig leaves together, except today, instead of sewing fig leaves together, we call it, the observances of religion. We call it praying a prayer. We call it, baptism in some cases. People believe that the water of baptism washes away sin. It's nothing but religious work. It's nothing but the fig leaves. God has said, no, that will not do. As He told Adam and Eve, no, here, blood must be shed. And I'll make you coats to remind you that you are covered by this blood that has been shed. And so man has ever only had hope through blood, beginning with Adam and Eve. Now, come forward with me to the stop number 2 on this tour of history in Genesis chapter 4. We haven't went too many years. It's hard to tell exactly how many. Had to be at least 20. give or take, since the fall and since Adam and Eve came out. Could have been longer, of course. We find here Cain and Abel. As Adam began to till the ground through the sweat of his brow, his children, Cain and Abel, who were born unto him after the fall, were being taught. They were being taught about how to have fellowship and a relationship with God. Just as we bring our children to church, and hopefully we teach them some things about the worship and about the service and about how to have a relationship with God, so too were Cain and Abel taught. We read here in Genesis 4 in verse number 3, and in process of time, it came to pass. What that basically means is that when they came of age so that they were responsible for themselves, they were covered by their father's intercession and sacrifices for so many years. But of course, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And unto Cain at his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Two men taught the same things, come to the Lord, both understanding it was their duty to worship the Lord. It was their duty as a man to have a relationship with the Lord and eventually to lead a family in the same way that Adam had led them. But the problem is that when they come to worship the Lord, they do it very differently. We notice that Cain, like his father Adam's, first choice was to cover his sin with the works of his hands. For that's what he was, a tiller of the ground, like his father. He grew things. He was able to plant the seed, water, cultivate, grow, and bring forth the fruit of the ground. And so as he brought it, he was trying to cover his sin. He was trying to have a relationship with God through the works of his hand. And we see that God did not in any way accept Cain's offering. In today's world, and in today's religion, Cain would be patted on the back and said, "That's such a good try. You know, that'll be just fine. Don't even worry about it. It'll be good. God will accept that. And I'm happy for you." But God had a very much different view. God said, "No, that won't work. He won't accept the works of a man's hands. He will only accept one thing and one thing only, and that is blood. Do you have that today to offer unto God? Do you have it?" I'm not talking about your own blood. Your own blood won't satisfy. We see Abel, instead of bringing the works of his hands, brought up the firstlings of his flock. He sacrificed the life of an innocent animal. And in doing so, it substituted that animal's life in place of the judgment that he was due for that sin. That's the whole point of the sacrificing system, was to show the high cost of sin, to show what it should have cost me, but God has provided a substitute. God has provided something to take my place. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17 tells us. And so that life is sacrificed. That life is poured out to God. And God says, "I see that, I will accept that, and I will have fellowship with you, not because you deserve it, not because if you deserve it, but because you're covered by the blood." Because you're covered by the blood, he said unto Adam. If you look down into verse number 6, God talks to Cain, and the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" I love this question. It says, basically, he's telling Cain, "You have no reason to be upset. Why in the world are you mad? I've just done what I told you I would do. I accepted Abel's offering because he did it according to my word. You have no right to be mad or upset. You didn't do according to my word. I didn't receive it. That's what I said I would do." Then notice in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" If you had done what was right, Would I not have accepted it? Would we not have fellowship, Cain? Of course, the answer to that is a rhetorical yes. And then he says, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. His sin. What he was supposed to be bringing a sacrifice before God concerning, it was waiting for him. That's what it means. Sin lieth at the door. It was still there. It was still an issue between him and God because it had not been covered by the blood. It was still present. And so today, if you're hoping that your religious work in some way will somehow bring about your fellowship with God, your eternal life, see from the example of Cain, that's not so. The question is, does God have the right? The answer to that question is always yes. But people get upset. Why blood? Why sacrifice? All this. It's just a bloody religion. Does God have the right to require blood? Yes, He does. Does God have the right to say, I won't accept you unless you're covered by the blood? Yes, He does. He's God. God will not accept anything else that man offers. It takes blood to produce fellowship both in time and for eternity. And that's what eternal life is about. You can't have it without the blood. Now go forward with me in time to Exodus chapter 12. We're zooming forward, though it may not seem like it because you don't turn very far in your Bible. But we're going forward about 2,500 years. 2,500 years. I mean, just put that into perspective. Our country's only been in existence 240-some years. I mean, we've just went in time, in history, 10 times the amount of years that this country's been in existence. Lots changed. The flood's happened. You know, society's different than maybe what it once was. All those things are transpiring here. We notice in Exodus chapter 12, Israel finds herself enslaved in the nation of Egypt. That storyline began really back at the end of Genesis when Joseph dies and Pharaoh takes over. And there's 400 and some odd years that transpire in between. And Exodus begins, opens up by showing us their burden, showing us their enslavement. And of course, then God beginning to deal with Israel and correspondingly with Egypt. They were led, Egypt that is, was led by a Pharaoh that despised and rejected God. And so much of the preceding chapters here are God dealing with Pharaoh and in a much larger sense, Egypt. Sending plague after plague, series of trial after series of trial to punish Egypt for what they had done unto His chosen people. Israel was His. Abraham came out. The patriarchs had continued to line down. They were no less His people as they were encamped in and enslaved by Egypt. We know the very last plague that was sent was that dreadful night when God sent the death angel to the nation of Egypt. And the mission from God for the death angel was to go to every house, every household in the nation of Egypt, whatever house was within their borders, and slay the firstborn of every family. Thousands of people would die this night. The cries and the screams that would come from the chambers of the families and the houses would have been resounding throughout the land. This was the sentence passed upon them, and it was to infect the entirety of the land of Egypt and Israel. Though they were God's people, weren't given a pass. They were in the land of Egypt. The death angel was to come into every house in the land of Egypt, and that included theirs. That included theirs. We see Israel was here. And if they had no remedy, if they had no means, if they had no ability to come to God, they would have lost their firstborn as well. It would have been devastating to a people who only numbered about 2 to 3 million at this time. It would have set them back generations. But praise the Lord, as we find here in Exodus chapter 12, God prescribed a means by which they could escape this judgment with their life. They still had to go through it. They still had to experience it, but they could escape it with their life. And guess what? We find out that it involves that same crimson thread that began to run through human history some 2,500 years ago. It involved blood. As we notice here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 3, "Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." If you jump down until verse number 6, "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Slay this perfect, spotless lamb. They were to take it. They were to slay it. They were to shed the blood thereof. Then they were to do something very important with it. We notice in verse number 7, "And they shall take of the blood." Notice here it doesn't say they shall take of the water, or they shall take of the earth, or they shall take of the fire, or they shall take of some other substance that was easier to obtain. But no, they should take of the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb. Once it had been slain. "And strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." They were to take this blood. They were to strike it on the doorposts. They were to show unto the Lord. By faith we believe. By faith we understand that Thou art God. And it's only by Your hand that we can be delivered from this place. And it's only through the blood that we can have a relationship with You. You realize that during this time in Egypt, Israel didn't have a whole lot of fellowship with God. In fact, when Moses came on the scene, he asked God, "Who do I tell Him to send me so that they can understand?" Because they had lost. It had been generations since they had, Joseph and Jacob and the others. And so God says, if you're going to have fellowship with Me, you've got to do it through the blood. And they would find that fellowship this night in the wilderness that surrounded Egypt. But they had to do it through the blood. It took blood to satisfy God's requirements for them to receive salvation, to have a continued fellowship with Him. It had to be according to the God-prescribed means. Now, as far as I know, this fact isn't recorded anywhere in Scripture, so we can't say with any degree of certainty. But if there was any within Israel that did not strike the blood on the doorpost, did not put up that blood, and instead did something else or ignored it altogether, their firstborn suffered, or they suffered the loss of their firstborn this night. There is no doubt about it. If there were any in Egypt that somehow had been converted and received this message from the Lord and were affected by the Israelites and said, "I want that same protection, the blood," perhaps they found it because it was in the blood. So we understand that God's requirement must be met. What we take away from this once again is that God's prescribed means was all about the blood. The death angel would come and he would pass over that house. He would say, "This house is sealed. This house is protected. This house is under the blood. Therefore, I will pass over it and go to the next," all because of the blood. Now turn with me to Leviticus 17. We have a fourth stop here to make on this journey of history to see this crimson thread running throughout. And as we make this stop here in Leviticus 17, let us understand that this stop could occur at any time over the course of the next 1500 years. From the time that they came out of Egypt that night of the Passover and the blood had a central importance there. Anytime from that moment until the ending of the Old Testament and those 400 years of silence that followed it, about 1500 years, again, give or take, we find this could be any time during that course of history, during that period. During this time in Israel's history, in their relationship with God, blood continued to play an important part Again, because the blood is in, or the life is in the blood. And it makes an atonement for the soul of an individual. We read here in Leviticus 17, in verse number 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It is the blood. These are the words of God. He says, "I have given it to you that it would make an atonement so that you could be right with me." Anything else is unacceptable. Anything else will not work. And so for 1500 years, as they came out of Egypt, they received the law at Sinai, which also included the setting up of the tabernacle, the establishing of the priests and the sacrifices and all of those things. For 1500 years, they sacrificed the animals. They went to the tabernacle and then eventually to the temple, and they brought the blood out of those animals. They slew them. They slew them by the thousands. And God said, "I have provided it for you for an atonement." For an atonement. So we see this crimson thread continuing to run through this period of time as well. God gave them the law, which contained this system of worship, which would include the blood sacrifices to maintain their relationship with God. The intention, of course, or the purpose by God, is to show them the cost of sin. But once again, we find blood bridging the gap created by sin between man and God. We find blood bridging the gap that sin created between man and God. All throughout these 4,000 years, we have quickly surveyed this morning, we have seen that it is blood that bridges the gap between man and God that is created by sin, and that is God's prescribed means. Anything that lessens the importance of blood as it comes to the reading of Scripture, the singing of songs, the importance of worship, anything that lessens that is not to be trusted. It's to be seen as error and to be stayed away from and to be fought against at all costs if it ever enters into our minds and hearts. Because the blood is what brings us into fellowship with God. So that brings us up to the last 2,000 years, or what we will now call the present age. And some would look back at the Old Testament and that 4,000 roughly year period of history, and they would say, "Okay, I see the blood, I see those things and the importance of it. But come on, we're civilized. Today we're intelligent, we've been enlightened, we're much wiser, and that we don't do those kind of, blood isn't important today. Blood isn't important today in these things." There's a song that says, "It's still the blood. It's still the blood that cleanses from sin. It is still the blood that makes me whole. It is still the blood." For we notice our last stop on this journey to see God's prescribed means of bringing man to himself to have fellowship with is in this present day. And if you do not have the blood, you are not in fellowship with God. I don't care how good you live. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. As John said in 1 John 1, he says, "There are some that say they walk in the light. There are some that say they have fellowship with God. But they do not." Man is still held captive by depravity today, still bound by sin. The question is, has God given up on fellowship with man? Both now and for, has God given up on it? He didn't give up when Adam fell and plunged the human race into sin. Has he given up today? We don't see the daily or weekly or monthly or yearly blood sacrifices in the tabernacle or temple. Has God given up on man? Has God somehow turned his back on fellowship? Or should we expect to find a God-prescribed way today for man to have fellowship with God? Should we expect to find it? Yes, we should. Another question is, yes, we should expect to find it, but having surveyed these 4,000 years of history, comparing it to our present day, if we should expect to find it, and once we do, Should we expect it to involve blood? It always has. It always has before. It's always been the only thing that has bridged the gap created by sin between man and God. Should we expect to find this way to be by blood? Of course we should. Man today decries the bloody religion of the Bible many times. What does John 14:6 tell us? Jesus Christ in His own Word says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Jesus Christ says, I am that way to God. But you know what? You can't preach Jesus Christ without the blood. He wasn't just another man that lived and started a religion and somehow, you know, then eventually just died. No, He wasn't that. You can't look at Jesus Christ in that way. History has sanitized Him to be that. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you can't help but see, like in Isaiah, a man that is covered in the bloody garments. Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ, as we read in our text, that cleanses us from all sin. He is the way, and the only way that man can come unto God, but not without blood. Notice Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28. This is our last stop on the tour of history and seeing this crimson thread that runs through it and brings us up even to today. The very night that Christ would be betrayed and then eventually hung upon the cross, we see Him gathered with His disciples, instituting His supper or His table. And we see here in Matthew 26 and verse 27, and He took the cup, gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for remission of sin. And it would happen very shortly thereafter. Jesus Christ said, this wine that is in this cup, it represents My blood. The blood that I'm about to shed. The blood that is about to spill forth for me, an innocent one. To be shed, to be a substitute for many that deserve. As He says here in verse 28, many for the remission of sins that deserve to die themselves. The word remission basically means pardon, release. If you remit payment, you're giving up that money and giving it to somebody else. It means to be free from. The only thing that will remit sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, this is My blood, and it is given. It flows out of My veins. It will be spilled upon the ground and eventually taken to the mercy seat of God in heaven for the remission of sin. As we look at the gospel, as we look at the gospel today, it is the way that God has prescribed for man to come to Him. That's God's prescribed means today, and it is a bloody thing because it involves the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He didn't die of pneumonia. He didn't die of the flu. He didn't just, somehow just be found dead one day. No. They took and they spilled out His blood. Even to the point where they rammed the spear in His side and the water and blood flowed mingled out to the ground to show He had nothing left to give. All of His blood was spilled out and His life was gone. The gospel includes something familiar that has ran down through time, and that is the blood. This time, though, not of bulls and goats. That is what it had always been before. It had always been the blood of bulls and goats that had been given to cover sin until the perfect, complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Read with me in Hebrews chapter number 10. We'll also read chapter 9. There are so many verses in the New Testament concerning the blood of Christ. Read them. We won't have time to look at the many that we had to reference. But we notice in Hebrews chapter 9, Verse number 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ?" It was something better that completed, that brought to perfection all of the things that the sacrifices of the Old Testament had pointed to. They did so looking forward to the cross. We notice in verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission." There is no remitting. There is no pardon. There is no release of sin without the shedding of blood. Therefore, Christ has shed His blood to save us from our sin. Then look at chapter 10. Hebrews 10:10, talking here about Christ, of course, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." One sacrifice in His perfection, in His eternal nature, was enough for all of time to deal with all of our sin, to cover it, and to remit it. Notice here then in verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," and that's where he sits today, having completed, having done the very thing that we needed him to do, and that was to offer his precious, divine, innocent, perfect, incorruptible blood so that we might have fellowship with God. Not just eternal life so that I'll never die. We're not going to play golf for all of eternity and live like we live here upon the earth. We're going to have eternal life in fellowship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is still the blood that cleanses from sin today. You can't have salvation today without the blood of Christ. You can't present or preach the gospel without the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ that is the gospel. That He did it for our sins. He shed His blood. Let's stand with us, brother.